Good evening, everybody. Well, we're going to dive in again this evening in our study of the millennium. I'd like you to open in your Bible with me to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20, where we will read the locus classicus, as they say, the classic location, the place where the millennium is described. And then we're going to talk this evening, as you can see in the outline that you received when you came in, we're going to talk about the different views and why people disagree on these. I'll give you some of the passages that are used on both sides. And again, this is open question and answer. I want you to ask questions if they're on the topic, or if I haven't been clear, or there's a word that needs to be spelled or said more slowly, please. And you've noticed, as we look into these things, that wherever there's a variety of opinions among Christians, usually you find that the variety has been there for many, many years. And whenever theology has been done or philosophy has been done over a long period of time, you find they make longer words out of everything. The longer you think about it, the longer the words get that you use. So I want to encourage you not to be frightened by long words. They all have simple meanings. It's just a matter of being precise about the words. And when you look at this particular subject about the millennium, you'll come across several of those. And each of them has a particular meaning behind it. If you understand how they relate to each other, you will be miles ahead as a Christian in the 21st century, trying to wend your way through the maze sometimes that is this subject, the subject of the millennium. So let's begin in Revelation chapter 20 in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 10. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer, until 1,000 years were completed. Then after these things, he must be released for a short time. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded, that means officially executed by the government, beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshiped the beast or his image. The beast is a final world ruler of some sort. Had not worshiped him or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. You should have a parenthesis around the next sentence, chapter 5, in the first sentence. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection, a reference back to the end of verse 4. That's the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then when 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. This is a reference to Ezekiel 38, for those of you who might be a little mystified by Gog and Magog. These two nations personify, in prophetic literature, they personify nations that want to go against what God is doing, from the Gentile nations. And so at the end of this 1,000 years, there's a Gog and Magog type of rising up against the Lord one final time. And he says it's instituted by Satan to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. Verse 9. And they came up upon the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever. We'll stop there. And yeah, it's like, yeah, it's, amen, we should stop there. That's pretty scary stuff. Now, this is the passage that when we talk about millennium, it's this thousand-year reign, as we've noticed in the last 2 weeks we've been talking about this. And if you weren't with us these last couple of weeks, you can pick the talks up on CD, and you can pick up notes. We'll make extra notes for you, too. So if anybody gets a little bit behind in this, don't let that stop you. Just get in touch. We'll catch you up with it. But this evening, what I'd like to do is point out that there are three ways that the church has traditionally dealt with this. So this is going to be a little bit of a history lesson, and I printed a whole lot of it for you, but I left some very important spots blank so that you couldn't just come and get the notes and walk away. And because people do that sort of thing. And I want you to be here. I want you to ask the questions. And the things that I ask you to write down in those little blanks are particularly important for understanding the differences in these positions. Because the position that I gave and talked about mostly last week was the first one on our list, premillennialism. And you can guess why it says pre. It's because before the millennium comes, Jesus returns. Pre-millennial. That's where the name comes from, and it is the position that I hold. However, you're going to find as I talk about this that I see strengths as well in some of the other positions. And though I will argue for this position more next week when we talk about a little bit more of the argument itself, I will argue for this position, but I don't want you to get the impression that we all see this so crystal clear that you can be absolutely certain that nothing any of the other guys say is ever correct. You're going to find that oftentimes the groups that hold these different positions need to learn from each other, okay? So we're going to begin with the statement in number one. The three main views of the millennium differ on whether to take it literally or symbolically. That's really where the difference is. Are you going to take this thousand years as a real thousand years with a beginning and an ending, or are you going to take it as symbolic of a lengthy period of time? So whenever you hear people say, well, I hold a position on the millennium, and they'll rattle off a name, amillennial, premillennial, postmillennial, dispensational, premillennial, something like that. You're going to get all those names. Wait, should we have a quiz? No. You know, if we had a quiz, you guys would really study. I know you would, even if you don't get a grade. Everybody knows that if they have to write it down. Well, we won't. We're under grace. The three main views of the millennium differ on whether to take it literally or symbolically. And you'll find one takes it literally, and there are some subheadings of this one, and then two of them take it more symbolically, and we'll see what they do with it. Premillennialism, A, under number one, takes it literally. Christ returns, now jot this down, to end this dark age. Christ returns to end this dark age. This is the age Paul calls the dark age. Age, the evil age in Galatians chapter 1. He refers to the age we live in right now as an evil age. Christ returns to end this dark age and create a literal kingdom. This is all review for you. A literal kingdom which lasts for 1,000 years. Now note, and this will be an important line in all these definitions, things get worse before he returns. Things get worse before he returns and establishes the millennium. The last judgment and the eternal state follow the millennium. Okay, so that's a simple definition, and most of you probably hold this position. This is what I've talked about last week. It's the one that takes what we just read in Revelation 20 at face value, puts it right after chapter 19, which is the second coming and a final battle of some sort, and sees it as following the second coming of Christ. This is the premillennial position. I want you to take note. Things get worse before the return, before he returns and establishes the millennium. The last judgment and eternal state follow the millennium. This is a chart freely plagiarized from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology in one volume, which is a good systematic theology, and I just swiped his charts because they're better than I could make. And you'll notice that premillennialism, the classic and the pre-tribulational kind, there are two kinds of this, which we won't discuss in depth tonight, but all under one heading, premillennialism, is in the middle of your chart. And it shows the church age, and then that T there stands for the tribulation, the last 7 years of this age. And then it shows the second coming of Christ, and then the millennium, and then the eternal state. Okay? So have a look at that. That's what's being described as premillennialism, basic premillennialism or classical. Now, number one under A on your notes, this is a view classical, the classical aspect of this one, was held in the early church up through the 5th century, up to actually, well, probably it was after the time of Augustine, which would be 430. He died in 430. So we're talking about the early part of the 5th century. For the first several hundred years, the early church saw it this way. They saw it the way we've been talking about it. The main idea is that Christ's kingdom is physical, literal, and earthy, in that it takes place tangibly on the earth that we would recognize. Some in this group hold that Israel is very important racially and politically in the millennial age. This is dispensational premillennialism. That is a, remember I told you got long words. That's actually the position I hold, and I hold a certain kind of that position and teach it regularly here, even though I don't use the name. But that's what it technically is. When you have people who say, I think that Israel is really going to be a part of what's going on in the end. I think that the end is about Israel. When you hear people say, well, I'm going to go to Israel because I want to see the land where the Lord will return to. You're talking about a premillennialist. They might not know the name, but that's what they are. And they are probably dispensational. They probably believe that there is a distinction between the church and Israel, which I think there is, and they want to see that the Lord is going to deal with Israel again. Others in the same position are less oriented to political and racial Israel. They're still premillennial, but they don't look for Israel to be a big part, but they still see Christ ruling physically on the earth. This is called classical premillennialism. This is the kind they had in the first 3 centuries. This was what they viewed. They did some spiritualizing. They did see the church as fulfilling a lot of what God promised to Israel. And because the Jews persecuted the church so heavily in the first century, a lot of people had a hard time believing that the Lord would come back and use them. One of the reasons, by the way, that Paul wrote Romans 9, 10, and 11 was to get the Gentile Christians to realize that God wasn't really done with Israel. And that he was not, a partial hardening had come, but he planned on working with them again. We'll talk more about this next week. But there was quite a rift in the early years of the church between what became the Gentile church and Israel, because the Jews persecuted the church pretty heavily by the end of the first century. So there were some people who said, yeah, the Lord's coming back. He's going to rule physically. That's premillennialism. But they didn't see Israel as being a very big part of it. So there was some debate. Any questions? Yes.
On the resurrection, the first resurrection.
Yes. On the first resurrection.
You've got on here of believers.
Yes.
And the way it's written, it's like only those who were martyred.
The question is, in Revelation 20, it seems to indicate that only those who were martyred are being raised, but actually that's a matter of grammar, and this was a question that was asked last week. The first resurrection doesn't just include the martyrs. It's not exclusive to the martyrs. It also includes all the people who have died in faith up to the time of the first resurrection. It's the one that's promised by Paul in Thessalonians. Yes, that we will get to participate in, where he talks about the rapture. Yeah. Yes. Well, who was way there in the back? Oh, there you are, yeah. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, all three, but especially chapter 11, that whole middle section of Romans. You know, if you drop Romans, this is my favorite thing to say, you drop Romans from 3 feet, it breaks into three pieces. The middle piece, 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, is almost a message in itself, and it's really how the Lord is going to be faithful to his people Israel. There's some debate, of course. Christians love to debate. Otherwise, you can't get PhDs. You have to write about something new in order to get a PhD. And so Christians debate all that stuff. But generally, it's understood it's about Israel in one way or another and how God's going to be faithful. So the middle part of Romans is really written to that issue. Did I see another hand up? What other people are going to be resurrected? the people that died in faith? Yeah, John chapter 5 talks about the righteous and the unrighteous. Daniel chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 talks about a resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. So there are, and all of 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, we'll be talking more about those as we go through this. There are several passages that discuss the resurrection of the righteous. But the first resurrection that is spoken of here is the one in, now this, I'm giving you the premillennial point of view. Now we'll see that the post-mill and amill people see the first resurrection differently. And I don't agree with them, but I'm going to tell you why they hold the position a little bit later. But the first resurrection that's spoken of here from the pre-mill standpoint is all the Christians, including and especially the martyrs of the last 7 years. Okay, so this resurrection at the end of the age, the end of this age, the first one that does not include the second death, obviously refers to all the people who've come to Christ. That's why we know that it's all of them, because over them the second death has no power. And that includes all the believers. So, yes?
What about, is there going to be people still alive?
Are there going to be people still alive when?
When Jesus returns.
Yes, absolutely. You mean when he returns at the end of this age? At the second coming? And begins the millennium?
Yes.
Absolutely. There'll be vast numbers of people still alive.
What about us believers? Are we going to reign with him then?
Yes, we will begin to reign with him then. That's... We will have resurrected bodies, yes.
And when we're alive, we'll...
Yes. Would you guys like to do a discussion on the rapture? What you're discussing there is actually in 1 Corinthians 15 and in the Thessalonian epistles where it talks about the Lord coming back and getting us, and whether it's pre, post, or mid, what happens is there's an instant transformation of all the living believers at the time that the Lord comes back, and they immediately get bodies without dying.
You said that there was still...
There will be people without resurrected bodies. They are people who didn't believe in Jesus, but were still alive when he came back and were not in the army that he destroyed.
So there will be no believers without resurrected bodies.
That is correct. There will be no believers without resurrected bodies. So what he starts with is a group of people who says, we will be loyal to you. And he works with them during the millennium. He also has resurrected believers working with him, and that's where one of the big questions is, how can resurrected people and non-resurrected people work with each other? I mean, that's like unimaginable to us, and that's one of the main reasons why some people don't buy the pre-mill look. They don't like it because they can't imagine it. And my answer to that was, there's a lot of things we cannot imagine that we've done, you know, that other people couldn't imagine, but that's really the situation. You have people in resurrected bodies, all the believers, who, when the Lord comes back and takes them up, see the little arrows that point up? Those are the believers. That's what it is.
If people get saved right then, do they automatically get the resurrected body?
Yeah. If they get saved before he comes back. Now, if he comes back and they repent at that time, they might not get the resurrection bodies at that time. There may be a core of especially Israeli believers who repent at the time. Because he comes back, he gets his off the earth, and this is where pre-tribulationalism comes in. They think it happens a lot before, where he actually takes the church off 7 years before that last part. But he takes the believers that are existing off, deals with the people that are deciding to repent right then at the time, so that they go in to the millennial period serving him. And then a whole bunch of people are nominal, coming in saying, hey, you win. We'll do what you want. But that doesn't mean that they're actually converted. They're just saying, hey, if you're in charge of the universe now, we're happy because, like, you really did a number on the big army thing, and we're not going to fight you. That's really kind of what happens. I mean, he, like, deals with it so severely that they say, okay, all right, well, and he sets up a real kingdom, which is the way a kingdom was set up in the ancient world and still is today. Whoever wins the war takes over, and people say, all right, we're willing to do what you say. That's kind of how it is in the millennium. But there's still a bunch of people who need to yet be converted internally during that time. Yes, Bob?
Does the rapture occur pre-trib?
We're not going to discuss pre, post, or mid-trib.
Okay, but...
yeah, we don't have time to discuss the positions on the rapture.
That's confusing. If we're taken out prior to the tribulation...
Yes.
Okay, and those that do not take the mark during the tribulation...
Yes.
Receive,
yes.
Okay, they're martyred.
Not all of them are necessarily martyred. Tons of them are.
How do they hide and get out of the way if
Well, at least 144,000 of them seem to be protected, according to chapter 7 of Revelation.
Christ moved them out some.
Apparently he does. Apparently he protects a bunch of them.
And is that the group of people that we're talking about besides the people in resurrection?
Yes,
bodies?
Yes. That is the group we're talking about that go into the millennium. The question that keeps coming up is who actually goes into the millennium? And the people that go into the millennium are people who are converted on the spot when the Lord returns, but were not rescued off before he came back. The ones who were rescued off before he came back come back as resurrected people, whether you're pre, post, or mid-trib. So in terms of the rapture question, there is a rapture, just a question of when it happens. The believing church is taken off and then comes back with the Lord in chapter 19 of Revelation, wearing the white garments and so on. They come back with the Lord, but they don't actually do the war. He deals with it. And then he says to the people on the earth, enter into the kingdom, but only to the ones who have said, we have actually converted at this point. So he takes those converted ones into the kingdom in regular bodies, comes back with his resurrected ones, and then starts the thousand-year reign. Helena. Yes. The martyrs of the last 7 years are the ones described in the book of Revelation from a pre-mill standpoint. The book of Revelation describes the last 7 years of Earth's history. So when we talk about the martyrs, because they didn't take the mark of the beast, and the beast is definitely a revelational character. However, some people, as with all these things, some people say, well, maybe the beast represents all the evil world powers. So we're talking about any martyr from any age. And it is true that all of them are resurrected, but there seems to be a special honor for the people who died in the last 7 years. Steve.
I just so unclear on this chart. The believers going up with the first two up arrows, then it's got Christ coming back, and it's got
yes.
another set of believers. Those are the martyrs, and the people with resurrected bodies coming back with
them? Yes, the people in resurrected bodies coming back with them. That includes the martyrs and all of us. All of the people who died in faith prior to the second coming. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. You've got the first resurrection, the second resurrection. In the second resurrection, all of them endure the second death. So the first resurrection has to refer to both the martyrs of the tribulation period and all the Christians that died before. Another? Yes. That's a question that's been asked a couple times, and it's a good one. The question is, can a person in a resurrected body fall away from the Lord and somehow experience the second death? And it's a moot issue because none of them do. Jesus said, I don't lose any of the ones that the Father gave me. In Romans 8, it says that all the ones who were sanctified were glorified. That means resurrected. Now, a lot of what makes us turn away from the Lord is the old nature. In the new nature, and then the new, and then the resurrection, it's like you just don't want to. and so I tease people and they say, well, you know, can I fall away? And I say, well, are you looking for a reason to do it? Do you really want to? Well, no, I don't even want to now. Well, you're going to want to less then. So really, it's not a question of whether they could, it's a question of whether they would. Now think about that for a minute. If someone could or if someone would, if they never would, it's as if they never could, because the result is identical. He loses none. So the question, I think, needs to be worded that way. Would we fall away? Will we fall away? Does he lose any people who still have some sort of real will, and yet they're resurrected? Is there another desire to rebel? And the answer is, apparently, there's no desire to rebel, which is very different than Adam and Eve. And when people say, well, you know, when you get saved, you'll be like Adam and Eve. No, you'll be better than Adam and Eve. You'll be indestructible and essentially untemptable, having experienced what it meant to be redeemed, having come out of sin already. And that's a new kind of human. And that's an amazing thing. When a redeemed human is a new kind of human. A whole new race, Romans chapter 5, a whole new race in Christ. Now see, when you start to connect, then you realize, oh, well, then the resurrection is not really like this. It's in this earth, but it's infinitely better because resurrection has already happened. Okay? So here's what happens. When the millennium starts, and this is the premillennial position, when the millennium starts, got a group of people who go in as believers in these kinds of bodies, but it was because they got converted right there and probably in Israel when he came back. Anybody converted as he's coming down goes in and enters the kingdom. He's got with him all the ones who converted before he started coming down, before he was visible, before the visible second coming. He's got those people with him. These are the people who died in faith, including all the martyrs that are mentioned in chapter 20. And then you've got a whole other group of people who are resurrected at the end of the 1,000 years, and they all endure the second death, which means that means all of the unfaithful dead through history. And they wait till that 1,000 years is over. Yeah.
What about Rick?
I don't know, because the key word there is question. What about the people who died out of faith and we don't know about the state of their souls? We don't know the state of their souls. And a lot of times, and this is pastoral theology here, this is spiritual theology, but I'll tell you something, you don't know for sure who's saved and who's not. You don't know when you look at them and they're living, and you don't know when a person dies because it only takes a moment to be saved. It only takes a moment. And a person could have heard the gospel and responded just before they died, and you thought they were rebellious up to the end. I think we're going to be surprised at who's there and who's not. And I think that's what Jesus meant when he said, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. You know, there are some questions here that we just don't have answers to regarding the individual destinies of certain people. We're talking about groups here, first resurrection, second resurrection, and in the pre-mill view, the most literal view of chapter 20, you have a first resurrection, then the 1,000 years, then a second resurrection, and they are both physical. The righteous one is the first one, the unrighteous one is the second one. Meredy?
When does the mark of the beast start?
The mark of the beast starts in the last 7 years.
Will we go back?
Well, that's a question of whether you're pre, post, or mid-tribulational rapture. And that's, again, if you're pre-trib, which we're all hoping for, then you will not go through the mark of the beast thing. If you're post-trib, which a lot of people are convinced of the post-trib, classical premillennialism is post-tribulational. And I'll tell you why if we ever get to the section that we're going to move into. One more question, yes.
Do you believe that the church has taken out the bride, the marriage feast, which happens at the same time as the tribulation, I think?
Yes, uh-huh. The question is the marriage feast of the Lamb. In the old dispensational view, they make a real case for the marriage feast of the Lamb taking place during, you see where it says T on your, go to the last chart, one at the very bottom. You see how the T's in the middle? Tribulation is in the middle. You got the believers being raptured in the very beginning and then coming back with the Lord at the end, and the tribulation's in between those two. That's a pre-tribulational chart, okay? So what happens is, for those of you who don't know, see that seven-year period that's got a little 7 years, everybody see it? The marriage supper of the Lamb was assumed and is assumed in that system to take place during that period. So what Mike is asking is that the location of the eternal state? Is that what you're asking? And the answer is probably not, because the eternal state takes place in the new heavens and the new earth. And the new heavens and the new earth are a complete recreation, which we've talked about. And it's very physical, it's very real. And I'm not saying it's not real in that 7 years when we're with the Lord, if you're pre-trib, but wherever his dimension is right now, I'm not saying that's not real. It's very real. But what I am saying is the new heavens and the new earth is this creation rebuilt. And he's not going to let it go to hell. I debated whether to say that, but that's technically what it means. So that's a shock to hear me say, but that's the truth. It wants to, and he's not going to let it. That's why he keeps saying new heavens and new earth. I'll rebuild Jerusalem, which rebelled against me and killed me. I mean, think about this. He says, you rebelled against me, I will change you from the inside out. This nation killed me, this city put me to death, I will change it from that city, this nation, to this creation. I will turn this entire thing, you watch. That's what redemption is. It's not just one person getting saved, you know, from perdition. It's the entire creation. It's the Lord saying, I will let you kill me, I will come in, and my life will turn you from the inside of your soul into what I always wanted you to be and better, and I'll start in the worst place, the best city, which did the worst thing, and I'll turn it all around, see. So this whole picture of redemption is the backdrop, in my opinion, definitely, for the millennium. And that, so when you say, well, is the marriage supper of the Lamb going to take place in the eternal state? I don't think so. I think it's on the, I mean, if it is in pre-trib, then the eternal state is on, is at the end of that period of time, and marriage supper takes place here. The heaven, what we call heaven or the eternal state, is actually further on and on the physical earth. And because he's not done until he says the whole thing's the way I want it. So, let's move on. I'm glad you're asking the questions, though. These are great questions. Amillennialism takes it symbolically. Ah, of course, when you put an A in front of a word, it means no or not seeing a millennium. Now, here's how it works. Amillennialism takes it symbolically. Christ returns after building his spiritual kingdom. Jot that down. Building his spiritual kingdom through the church within this dark age. Within this dark age. Very important line. He's building his kingdom now within this dark age. Things get worse before he returns. So the amillennial position agrees with premillennialism. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Things get worse before he returns to judge the world. Judge the world, write that down, and usher in the eternal state. And if you have the chart, you can see it written out in the chart form under amillennialism, which is the one at the top. So it sounds like this. Amillennialism takes this period of time symbolically, the 1,000 years. Christ returns after building his spiritual kingdom through the church within this dark age. Things get worse before he returns to judge the world and usher in the eternal state. Notice that in here, there is no physical millennium on the earth as we know it. No physical kingdom where Jesus rules like a real king among people who some belong to him and some don't. There's nothing like that. It is a spiritual kingdom in the church, but it's happening within this age. Now, under that, this view was held widely from the 4th century onward, and I'll explain more as we go along. The main idea is that the millennium is a symbolic representation of the current reign of Christ in the hearts of his people. In other words, the church is the kingdom right now, and when you become a Christian, you become part of the kingdom. He's reigning in this kingdom, but it's invisible, and that's what it is. Now, what they're saying is this is the millennium. Millennium is now. Okay? It was never intended to be taken literally as a political kingdom in Israel or anywhere else on the earth. Number three, the church grows gradually through the supernatural personal conversion, but does not ever really dominate the world scene. Number four, the end of this age will be marked by great tribulation, brought to a violent climax in which the Lord returns and rescues his people. That's amillennialism believes that. And when Christ returns, he will bring the creation into the eternal state immediately. So what they see is only basically two ages, this one and the next one. There's no intervening 1,000-year period. There's no half heaven, half earth kind of 1,000 years, which really is what we're describing in the premill thing. The premill idea is this is kind of like heaven on earth in a way. I mean, it's a real physical life with real unregenerate people in it, and yet resurrection people too. And the descriptions we talked about last week, it's a kind of a halfway transitional period between this age and the eternal state. Well, the amillennialists say, you know, that just is too hard to believe. What if he meant it just spiritually? The kingdom is going on now, and when the Lord returns, we go straight into the eternal state. So look at the chart at the very top of your page there. Church age, Christ returns, resurrection of believers, resurrection of unbelievers, judgment, new heaven, new earth, eternal state. Very simple. Very simple. And the amillennial position, one of its strengths is that it's simple. There are some weaknesses to it, which we'll talk about as well. But that's the basic shape of it, and then I'll explain why people hold it in a few minutes. Postmillennialism, the third main thing, takes it both ways. Postmillennialism has a little bit of literal and quite a bit of symbolic. It takes it both ways. And here's how it works out. Christ returns after building a completely Christian world in this age. Christ returns after building a completely Christian world which dispels this dark age through the growth of the church. through the growth of the church. In other words, the church keeps growing and eventually dispels all the darkness so that the world eventually becomes predominantly Christian, the entire globe. Things gradually get better. Do you see the difference in that line? Things gradually get better. They don't get worse before they get better. They get better before they get worse. Things gradually get better until he returns and ushers in the eternal state. There is one final spasm of rebellion at the very end before the eternal state, and they put that in there. Can anybody guess why? Tell me why they would have to say there's one final spasm of rebellion. What's that? Yeah, because it says it, basically, in Revelation 20, and they're trying to deal with that. They see that he comes back, and they're saying, hey, we're in post-millennialism, they're saying we're in the millennium right now, just like the Amill people say. We're in the millennium now, but they still have to deal with that last big rebellion. And so post-millennialism has a very positive view of things. We're getting better and better. Now, some of you might wonder about that. This was a view that was held very, very strongly in the 19th century. That's the 1800s. Postmillennialism became very popular in the 1800s. And in the 1800s, people really believed life was getting better. Lots of technological advances, nothing like the 20th century. But especially towards the end of the 19th century, they believed that humanity was getting so good. And a lot of them believed it was getting so good on its own that soon we would do away with poverty, we would do away with illness, we had discovered electricity. I don't know how they figured that was going to actually work, but then the 20th century came along, and 1914, the beginning of World War I, and then World War II, and in between, countless smaller wars and attempted genocides. And these really blew a big hole in the idea that humanity was getting better and better and more Christian. But in the 19th century, there was a lot of reason to think that people were getting better and better. Part of it was because the news industry wasn't spread out over the whole world telling everybody about all the wars. And in Western civilization, it seemed like, you know, you could get by with, you know, they had some really bad wars in the 1700s, but just basic skirmishes in the 1800s, especially if you didn't take into account those darn Americans who had their civil war, which was a terrible thing. But the Europeans were saying, hey, you know, that's probably the last big one. You know, maybe we'll get better and better. And so this was a real popular way of viewing things in the 1800s. It might surprise you to know that Charles Finney was postmillennial. Most of the Christian organizations that started and did missions, powerful missions work in the 1800s, one of the great missionary centuries of all time. Most of those people were post-millennial. They believed they were bringing in the kingdom. They were stretching it out there. They were going and bringing people to Christ, and they believed that if you get to the end of that and you really preach the gospel everywhere, that's when the Lord will come back. And it really motivated a huge amount of good missions work. I believe it was mistaken about how it works, but the missionary emphasis wasn't mistaken because Jesus commanded us to go. And so postmillennialism was popular. It's not as popular now. In fact, it's very much a minority report. So those are the three main categories. Now, let's talk about the symbolic figurative approach because it represents a huge segment of the Christian community, mostly in the form of amillennialism. It dates back to Augustine. A-U-G-U-S-T-I-N-E, Augustine. A-U-G-U-S-T-I-N-E. It dates back to Augustine. He died in 430. His years are 354 to 430, an early part of the 5th century. Others had speculated about it, but it was not considered mainline thinking, this figurative approach to the millennium. It was pretty much literal up until the time of Augustine. For the first 300 years, most of the church apparently understood the millennium as a literal and future event. And many of them thought of themselves as living in the tribulation, and that's one of the main reasons that classical premillennialism was held at that time. They were under persecution in those first 300 years by the Roman Empire. Off and on, I mean, there's like 9 or 10 major persecutions around the Roman Empire, but generally speaking, they were considered persecuted, and they saw themselves as living in the tribulation, so they looked forward to a literal future event. And that's why when Constantine legalized Christianity, it seemed like the millennium had actually started. They actually, and this is where the beginning, and this happened in 325, the Council of Nicaea, early 4th century, when Constantine the Emperor converted to Christianity and legalized Christianity. Recent research, by the way, I just was talking to Chris White, who's the church history teacher for PBC, and in recent research, they have some very good evidence that the Roman Empire was up to 50% Christian by the time of the Council of Nicaea. Had a huge percentage of Christians, not a small percentage. So it had grown massively during this persecution. Well, then when it became legal, the Christians said, we have a Christian, I mean, this is unimaginable, a Christian emperor who not only has legalized Christianity, but has made a way for us to continue to preach freely and Christianize the entire world, you see. So they were thinking, maybe this is what gives plausibility to the idea that Augustine picked up, which is maybe the millennium is now, see. And that's where the concept really started. In those first 300 years, they're going, no, the tribulation is now. Just look at what's happening to us. And then when the Roman Empire converted, to put it oversimplified, but that's how it felt to the people, they're thinking maybe the millennium is here. In fact, the Council of Nicaea, where the emperor paid for this whole thing, one emperor back there is killing Christians. Now there's an emperor paying for a gigantic theology meeting, and he's feeding them, and they're laying around on couches, and they've got eyes that were gouged out under torture. They've got limbs that are missing. These people are martyrs. They've all got friends that were killed for their faith. And here they are being fed and being told by Emperor Constantine, I want you guys to think like Christians, and I want you to come up with some stable things to say to the church so that there's not bickering in the church and so on. And they're thinking, this is it. Jesus is reigning. This is the millennium. Eusebius actually stated that in writing. He said, I think this is the beginning of the millennium. See. Justin Martyr was very pre-mill. He died in 165. Irenaeus, very famous name, died in 200, adamantly premillennial. But this is all prior to the 4th century, see. Now, there was an extreme form of this, and you need to know it, chiliasm, or chiliasm, C-H-I-L-I-A-S-M, chiliasm, C-H-I-L-I-A-S-M, is a form of heavy speculation about what the millennium was about. And it became really wild. People started speculating about what the millennium was going to be, and it put a lot of people off. So by the time Augustine came on in C there, early in the 5th century, Augustine popularized the view of a man named Tychonius, T-Y-C-O-N-I-U-S. Augustine, you already know how to spell. In early 5th century, Augustine popularized the view of Tychonius, who died in 390, roughly. There's some question of when he died. But here's the essential idea that Tychonius had and Augustine picked up. And when Augustine picked it up, Augustine was a genius, and his thinking really became very much Christian thought for the next 1,000 years to 1,400 years. There's no way to overemphasize the importance of this man. And it doesn't matter how you pronounce his name. I pronounce it Augustine, because that's the way I learned it. But people also pronounce it Augustine. Either way, this man is incredibly important. So when he picked up the idea that maybe the millennium isn't literal, and maybe we should not take prophecy so literally because we can't quite agree on it, this made a lot of sense to a lot of people. Here's the idea. Prophetic and apocalyptic material should be seen as fulfilled in the church spiritually. And secondly, the millennium must be figurative rather than literal, and it was already happening rather than future. This is the essence of amillennialism, and it traces back to Augustine. He departed from the traditional pre-mill view for two reasons. Number one, the growth of the church at the time. Like I said, it looked like it was taking over the world. And Jesus said, did Jesus not say, I am with you until the end of the age? Did he not say that when you preach, people would get saved? Did he not say that Satan was bound when you preach the gospel? I mean, there seems to be this really positive thing that it's going to go that way. And if you don't look at the more negative passages, and there are some, but if you don't look at those, you can make a pretty good case for, especially at the time of Augustine, when he was doing most of his writing, you could make a pretty good case for the fact that the church was really looking like it was going to take over the entire globe. Secondly, the excesses of the chiliastic or millennial speculation. There were groups that made a real mockery, not meant to, but they didn't mean to, but they made a mockery of the whole idea of the millennium by over-speculating and saying, well, God told me this and God told me that. Groups like the Montanists, who were, they said they had the new gift of prophecy, and they were prophesying all over the place and saying how the Lord would come back in their lifetime and so on and so forth. And they were radical chiliasts, and they were radically into the idea that they knew what the millennium was going to be like. Well, the more sober-minded people were saying, you know, I think you guys are like wacko. And when you find a bunch of wacko people saying something, you want to get away from them. And so for that reason, too, Augustine and others said, you know what, we think that maybe you need to take the millennium more spiritually and not be like the Montanists and various other groups. Had you been there at the time, even though we look at it now biblically and after many, many years after this, and we say, you know what, I don't see the strength all the way through of our millennialism or the spiritual approach to things, but at the time it made sense to them. And they began to interpret it this way. And this is how it got into Roman Catholicism. It became the basis of Roman Catholic eschatology. This is how it got into the Reformed churches. It was all inherited from Augustine. The figurative millennium idea, mostly in the form of amillennialism, dominated for the next 1,400 years. Jot down under that, Roman Catholicism is amill to this day, and sometimes postmillennial. Calvin and Luther were both amillennial. Held something like this view, and they got it from Augustine, and they passed it on to the Lutherans, the Presbyterians, all the Reformed churches, all the magisterial Reformed churches after the Reformation. That means Church of England, Anglican, Episcopal. If you talk to them about eschatology, they will hold an amillennial or postmillennial view. They take a spiritual view of the of this thousand-year period. And they got it from the Reformers, and the Reformers got it from Augustine. And they just adopted it. They didn't really, it wasn't a big topic for them. They just assumed it. And they did not get into big arguments about the millennium. Why? Because mostly it was the wacko fringe groups that were talking about it, and they didn't want to deal with them. There was one group, does anybody know, or can you take a guess? There was one group during the Reformation who held on to a literal millennium. They held a premill position. Can anybody guess who they were? The Anabaptists, the radical Reformation. And many of you have a theological root system that goes to the Anabaptists. They were the people who believed that you should baptize grown-ups instead of babies. And many of them were killed for believing that and teaching it and baptizing adults instead of that had already been baptized as infants. So there's a big story to be told. But the Anabaptists held to premillennialism. And that from the Anabaptists came what we know as the Baptists. I was kind of hoping we might make that connection, but that's okay. To this day, in Baptist communions, Southern Baptists and all the many myriad of different kinds of Baptists that there are, premillennialism is pretty much the deal. Everywhere else, it's the more spiritual view of things. Any questions? Yes, Wim.
Do you think that Satan has been trying to confuse the church over all these ages?
The question is, has Satan been trying to confuse the church? He's always open to confusing the church about anything and getting them to fight over things. And I'd say that any time there's confusion, you can bet that Satan's involved in it some way or other. But I would not accuse these people, especially the Reformers, who many of them gave their lives for faith in Christ, I would not accuse them of being inspired by the enemy at that level. I think what the enemy does is he uses our disagreements, make them appear more important than they really are, and get Christians hating each other for all the wrong reasons. And I make a strong case for tolerance among us about these different things, even though I do hold a position that I'll argue for. But I think that the enemy does try to cause friction among Christians. Christians need to say, you know, there's some things that are a little bit less clear than others. And you're not saved by your eschatology, by understanding all of this. You're saved by putting your faith in Jesus. And we need to, and if we forget that, then we can be used by the enemy, I think, and get very violent about things that the Lord wouldn't have us be that violent about. So yes and no, I think the enemy is involved, but I wouldn't accuse all these other positions of being satanically inspired. Steve?
If you were in discussion with a modern-day amillennialist,
yes.
How
In a modern-day amillennialist, the question is actually dealt with on the next page of notes. So let's talk about the ideas that are shared by the symbolic approach, amill and postmill. And I put that in your notes. There are ideas that are shared, and these are very important. A couple of these, actually, I have no problem with at all, and I'm premillennial. But let's work through them, and we'll kind of see how they work. Here are the main ideas in this spiritual way of looking at it. There is only one covenant, the covenant of grace. And it is demonstrated in both the Old and the New Testament. It's called covenant theology. Did I put that in your notes to say covenant theology in your notes? You can write it in, covenant theology. There is only one covenant. It's called the covenant of grace from the time of Adam and Eve and the fall all the way through. It's only one covenant. And so all the covenants in the Bible from the fall onward are manifestations of this one covenant of grace. And it emphasizes a direct continuity of salvation in the covenant of grace from the Old to the New Testament. Thus, they see the Old Testament faith community as the Old Testament church, the New Testament church as the New Israel. You see that the terms and are interchangeable. And the reason is because the way they view it is, from the time that God said, I'll make a sacrifice to cover your sin, Adam, until the sacrifice came in Christ and all the way into the eternal state, it's always been about grace. Now, frankly, I think there's a lot to be said for that, even though I'm not technically a covenant theologian. I definitely think there's much to be said for this idea. However, if you see it this way and you see the church as the fulfillment of Israel, what do you do with the promises that were made nationally to Israel? Because there are some very strong ones that we've looked at in the last couple of weeks. And that raises a question. And it's at this point that you find differences, because some people say, hey, I don't mind the covenant, but you better do something with Israel, because I don't see all the stuff that's supposed to happen to them happen yet. When's it going to happen? And so sometimes you find people say, it's not going to happen. It happens spiritually, which in some people's minds means it doesn't at all. And then other people will say, well, I don't buy that. And that's where you get into the disagreements. So one of the first things you see in both amill and postmill is that there's only one covenant, but that leaves some gaps. B, political and racial Israel has been rejected permanently. This is also known as replacement theology. Rejected permanently. In Matthew 21:43, Jesus said, I'll take the kingdom away from you, and I'll give it to somebody that deserves it. So put that in your pipe and smoke it. The people who hold this position say, yeah, he took it away from Israel, gave it to the church. And you can see why they might think that if you didn't look at some other passages, which we'll look at next time. And as a matter of fact, I think we're going to look at a lot of this stuff next time. It assumes a permanent rejection of the nation of Israel, number one under there, permanent rejection of the nation of Israel, with fulfillment of Israeli promises in the church or the eternal state. That's how they see it being done. Both post-mill and on-mill, the spiritual view of the millennium, they say, look, these promises don't belong to Israel anymore. Israel's been rejected permanently. And they'll use Matthew 21:43, and they'll say that the church inherits all those promises spiritually, victory spiritually, and so on and so forth. Or they'll say it happens in the eternal state, in the new heavens and the new earth, then all those promises come true. It's right there in the notes. Permanent rejection of the nation of Israel, number one, with fulfillment of Israeli promises in the church or in the eternal state. That's how they view it. They see Israel as being the booster rockets that got the spaceship past the atmosphere. And the spaceship is the message of grace, the covenant of grace. The nation of Israel was the booster, and God needed it because out of the nation of Israel comes Messiah. But then Israel rejected Messiah, killed Messiah. And Messiah said, I'm going to give it to somebody who deserves it and who trusts me. And so these folks, and you can see why they can make this case. They said, well, yeah, he gave up on Israel. And so you will not find these people doing tours of the Holy Land. I mean, most of the folks doing tours of the Holy Land are premillennial. They think that God's going to deal with Israel again. Now, my answer to that, as we'll see next week, would be Romans chapter 11 does seem to indicate, if you read Romans 11, it does seem to indicate that he's going to deal with Israel again. And there are some promises that just do not... Earl, I want you to hold that question until afterwards, okay? There are some prophecies that just don't seem to fit anywhere except in some sort of Jewish context. But be that as it may, that is a very important idea in the spiritualized millennium. See, the kingdom of God, also known as the millennium, is here and now in Christ. This is the kingdom. You're in it. And this is the millennium, spiritually speaking. That's the way they will put it. Here and now in Christ. Jot down these passages. Matthew 12, 28 and 29. That's where Jesus said, listen, Matthew 12, 28, 29. Jesus said, I cast out demons by the power of God. That means the kingdom of God is among you right now. And that's, you know, the Amil people say, they take that very seriously. See, yes, it is. It's here. Jesus was offering the kingdom, and in Jesus' name, the kingdom is being offered. Also, jot down Luke 10, verse 18. Luke 10, verse 18, it says, Satan, Jesus says of Satan, I saw him falling like lightning from heaven. And so they say, well, look, you see this and you see this, Satan's falling, maybe that's the binding. And we see this kingdom among us, and maybe that's the spiritual, well, that's why we should take it spiritually. So this becomes very important. Amillennialism sees the kingdom as in our Christian life now, culminating in a dramatic rescue after this age of darkness and is destroyed. It rejects the idea of a literal kingdom on earth. Post-mill sees the kingdom as in our Christian life now, but also spreading politically and culturally until the darkness will be dispelled and the Lord will return after a long peaceful fulfillment on the earth. That's why they're partly literal. Post-mill says, well, I think eventually it will be literal. But the 1,000 years is definitely happening now, and it just represents a long period of time. And things are going to get a whole lot better. But in both cases, it's something of a symbolic thing. It holds a future literal kingdom, but not a literal 1,000 years, and not a cataclysmic end to the age. No major battle at the end of this particular age. D, Revelation chapters 12 to 19 should not be, circle that, not be interpreted futuristically or chronologically. A whole different way of seeing the book of Revelation among these folks. They do not like the Left Behind series. And they write whole articles about it. Because their view is you should not interpret Revelation futuristically or chronologically. It's not telling you anything about the future, and it's not telling you anything about a particular chronology of events. Now, the funny thing is that if you just sit down and read the Revelation, has anybody read it? It's pretty hard to not see some chronology in it. I mean, it does not, if it's not chronological, it's pretty well hidden that it's not chronological. But they will still say this, and usually they'll say this. It's Revelation. The Revelation is symbolic representation of God's victory over the forces of evil in this age, culminating Christ's final return. It represents cycles of victory for the Lord, usually seven, which reiterate the history of the church in different ways. Opinions vary widely among Amill and post-mill views. They agree it is not to be taken future or literal. And I give you the three, you'll come across this. If I teach the book of Revelation eventually again, I'll cover these a little bit more carefully. But preterism, historicists, and idealists, they each have their own idea of how it works. One of the difficulties is that there's so many opinions about how to do it. Once you don't see it chronologically, you don't see it in the future, there's like a bazillion different ways to see it. And it becomes, talk about confusing, it becomes quite confusing at that point. Nevertheless, this is what their position is. And E, there is only one physical resurrection rather than two, Revelation 20, 4 to 6. Only one physical resurrection rather than two. Now look at Revelation 20, you still open there? What they'll say is the first resurrection where it says, they came to life, at the end of verse 4, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The first resurrection, they will say that is being born again. That's what that means. It's when you get spiritually reborn. You come to life spiritually, see. And then the second resurrection is physical, and it includes everybody, followed by physical and spiritual judgment. The difficulty with that is that the Greek is identical for the two. And if you're going to make one of them spiritual and the other one physical, there's just no grammatical reason to do it. But we'll talk more about that next time. You might jot down also under E these other passages that people use, and you can see why, if they viewed them from this perspective, they would hold this view. Acts 24:15 talks about the resurrection, as if maybe there's only one physical one. John 5:28 and 29, the resurrection of the righteous and the unrighteous. But they say, well, okay, well, that's not two separate ones, that's all one, see? But the problem is that Revelation 20 seems to indicate two separate ones and uses the same Greek in both phrases and uses the term resurrection, first resurrection, anastasis. The notes from last week should show you that. So these are the things that are held by the symbolic approach. Our time is up. I am sorry. I'll tell you what we're going to do. We'll pick up next week with this last page of notes, because what I want to point out as we work through all three of these positions, and think of good questions between now and then, but what I want to point out when we get to the end of this is the reality that we as Christians actually agree on a huge number of things, even if we disagree on the millennium, and we'll see that a little bit more next week. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father God, as we seek to grasp your word and what it has to say to us, we pray that you would grant to us not so much the genius that we can say we've figured every single thing out, but the sense that we belong to each other as Christians and we want to lean forward into what you've given us. We look at the second death, which is the great threat to the human soul, and we realize that you have delivered us from it. We look at the resurrection itself, the promise to all of us as Christians, and we see it as your rescue. And we pray, Father, that we will live our lives under this reality. Though we live in this age and it is a dark one, we look forward to the next one, Lord. And we want to live by your rules, even now. We trust you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.